I don't need you to make idols of me. You are my idols. And what's more, you are not idols to be worshipped. You are idols who will worship me and will inspire other people to worship me. Having said all of that, if it's an unhelpful picture for you, let it go. It's okay. As long as we hold on to the fundamental underneath, which is that we are meant to be God's representatives in the world. And that's what he means by saying we are made in his image. So, humans are God's representatives on earth, and yet, as we saw last week, we've pretty much failed pretty dismally at it. First, he chose Israel to represent him to the rest of the world, to the rest of humanity. And even that didn't go so well, did it? In the end, God needs somebody, someone, who can be the true image bearer, who can accurately show the world what God looks like. And we hear about the entry of this person into the world in John chapter 1. Let me read it to you. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light, so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. John testified to him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, someone's coming after me who is greater than I am, for he existed long before me. From his abundance we have all received one gracious gift. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God." Now, this beautiful passage is just bursting at the seams with rich and wonderful truths, and we're not going to be able to explore them all today. Today, I want us to notice the fundamentals. What are the bottom line things in this passage? And speaking of the Word, John is speaking to us about Jesus. And although we are familiar with the Word, at the time this was the first time that the Word, this fairly familiar phrase, has been applied to Jesus. So the Word or Logos at the time had all kinds of connotations of wisdom and truth and beauty. And this was applied to someone who is being described as God's powerful, God's ultimate self-disclosure. You like that? Jesus is God's ultimate self-disclosure, and so the Word is a perfect description of that. Now, there's two things John doesn't want us to miss here as he begins his gospel. The first is this: Jesus Christ is God. We are told right at the beginning, and did you even hear that creation story language, in the beginning? And we're told rather strangely that and the Word is God. That is, Jesus the Word is the same of God, the same as human nature. But he is also different enough to not just be another name for the Son. They are differentiated. There's so much we could talk about here, but I'm not going to go into that today. It's a glimpse of the Trinity. But I want us to focus on the other bit that John doesn't want us to miss, and that's this. Jesus Christ is human. This is the bit that really, over the centuries, is probably, yeah, I'll get to that. The Word became flesh. The Word became human and dwelt among us. And from the Greek, it's clear, he doesn't just look like a human. He doesn't just come in for a little bit. He actually commits. He is born as a human. And he pitches his tent among us. He's not visiting, he is staying for a lifetime. Now these two ideas, Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is human, I'm guessing that these are not startlingly new to you. Yes? Tell me yes. These are two essential things that all Christians believe. And I think we'd all agree with them, even if we find them pretty hard to grasp at times. And that's not surprising. But here's the thing. Beliefs that we carry in our minds can subtly shift about without us realizing it. And particularly when it's one like this where we have to hold a tension between two different things. So here we're holding a tension between Jesus' godness and his humanness. And when we're striving to do that, sometimes we can tend to just kind of start leaning in a particular way. I wonder which way you think we lean. Do we lean towards God's godness or towards his humanness? I think we tend to lean towards Jesus' godness. And I'm interested in anyone who wants to disagree with me. Have a chat with me afterwards. And this is why. I think because we love Jesus, because we worship him, and we want to give him respect and honour. And so that sort of brings to us the height of his godness to us. I think sometimes we may have inherited a certain picture about who Jesus was. And I know I've come across people who find it hard to think of Jesus doing very everyday eating and going to the toilet and sleeping. And part of that is because we've got this image of heightened godness. I think also because we tend to get pushed this direction by the rest of the world, who really has decided that Jesus is just a man, a nice teacher. And so we're kind of pushing against that idea all the time. And so we overdo that. But I think we can be in danger of emphasizing Jesus' godness at the expense of his humanness. And the reason for that is that godness and humanness are what makes him supremely qualified to be this true image bearer that God is providing, that it needs. So remember, the true purpose of human beings, to represent God, to be his image in creation. And no one has actually managed to truly pull that off. But Paul says about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus' task, his reason when he becomes human, it's not just to come and die for us and to forgive our sins. There's more to it than that. Firstly, he's here to show what God is like. This idea of God's ultimate self-disclosure. And in John 1, it says, he has made, we have seen his glory. Jesus himself, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But the other side of that is he has come to show human beings what they can be like. And this is the bit we often miss, I think. What they can be like, who they were meant to be. Here in John 1 it says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And through Jesus' death and resurrection and through the Holy Spirit in us, we can actually have a good go at this for the first time. Any kind of way we might say, Jesus is more human than any of us. And when we look closely at him, we can learn some things about what true humanness looks like. And here's just a few for this morning. First one is this. He is completely obedient. Philippians 2, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hebrews 4:15 says, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The consistent message of the New Testament, Jesus never gave in to sin. He always obeyed the Father, not like a robot, but like a truly faithful son. Now, I don't think we probably have too much trouble believing in this, but perhaps we haven't actually thought about it enough, because the consequence is Jesus' life is completely hard. Completely hard. And when I first thought about this, this is what made me love Jesus and admire him and worship him on a whole new level. Because I think some little part of me, I always believed that Jesus was God and human, but some little part of me thought, well, yes, but he's God, so it must be easier. Where do I get that idea from? Where do I get the idea that Jesus' godness kind of took the edge off everything for him? There's no reason to believe that it did. Just like you and me, Jesus woke to temptation every morning, battled it all through the day, and went to bed exhausted. We tend to think that Jesus had this stoush with the devil in the desert and another one in Gethsemane, but in between it was just kind of coasting along. Yes, those were the hardest hours, but what about every single hour in between? We would know this from our own experience. Sometimes the temptations are easier to resist, aren't they, than the little ones from day to day. So we see Jesus resisting the big temptations, the ones the devil lays before him. But there must have been thousands and thousands of small temptations all the time, just like for us. Temptation to be impatient or harsh with annoying people, to withhold himself from others when he just didn't feel like giving, to take the easy way out, to show off to those wretched Pharisees, to lose temper with the disciples, to blast the people who laughed and rejected him, to avoid personal hurt and rejection and danger, to do what people wanted him to do, to be what people wanted him to be, to put himself first for once instead of last, to doubt who he was or what he'd been called to do, to give up on a world that just seemed to hate him and everything that he offered, maybe just to just not get up in the morning. And Jesus never once gave in. Once gave in. Isn't that extraordinary? His task was to show us how to be a true human. And he did it. And that's not completely hard. That's unbelievably, agonizingly, backbreakingly, ridiculously hard. How did he do it? Well, it appears he did it like this. He was completely open to the Spirit. By being completely and utterly open to the Spirit, Jesus chooses to do it the way we have to do it. He could have just done it like that. He's God. But he chooses to live the way that we have to. Imagine it like this. Each of us is a jar with a stopper in the top. You know the kind? And the Spirit can only pour himself into it when the stopper is out. Now, my feeling is that we tend to live our lives with our stoppers kind of in or out, depending on how our life's going, what we're feeling, what our relationship like with God, all the things that we battle from day to day might tend to get us to put our stopper in or out. Sometimes we just get to the point, we stick our stoppers in and go, okay, enough for now. But here on earth, relying on the Spirit for everything, Jesus never puts his stopper in. He never says, enough for now. Yes, Jesus is the only one to have the Spirit without measure, says in John 3. But the Spirit who fills him and the Spirit who fills us are the same Spirit. What does that mean for us? Lastly, Jesus is completely trusting. Now, if we accept that Jesus is fully human and he's choosing to live on the same terms as us, I think it makes sense to believe that he also chose not to know in crystal clear detail everything that was going to happen. At times, through the Spirit, he can see into people's hearts and he can know their thoughts. But consider the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he pleads with God to change his plan. Unless that's completely meaningless or just for show, Jesus didn't have a crystal clear assurance of how it was all going to turn out. He believes that if he lays his life down, God will raise him. But he doesn't know that as a foregone fact. He trusts the Father with his life. He endures indescribable suffering and humiliation on the strength of that trust. And he pulls it off with flying colours. Jesus is raised to life, an example of new creation. New Adam, the first true human in a new creation body. Notice he does still have a human body. He doesn't dump this body somewhere on a cloud as he ascends. He's still in it today. He is literally God bearing God's image in new creation form. And because of this, Paul can give us this promise in Romans 8. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Jesus' resurrection is our promise that we will be resurrected too. And you see that nice little tail? When something is top and tailed like that, it means it's really important. The Spirit who dwells in you is at the beginning of that word. Look closely at this. Just after the resurrection in John 20, is this verse. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them. That remind you of anything? Just as God breathed new life into human beings at creation, now Jesus breathes new life into his followers, the Spirit who will now be given to all. So God's intention, through the powering and enabling of the Spirit and the new life he breathes into us, that we will become the image-bearing children of God that he always meant us to be, representing him in our bodies, in our lives, in the world. And this new creation will be finally completed when Jesus returns. And this new creation has begun in us. God's kingdom is made up of his children all over the world, who through the forgiveness of their sins and new life in the Spirit can represent him faithfully like they could never do before to the rest of creation. It is our job to show the world what it means to be truly human. We know it can be done because we've seen it in our Lord Jesus. It involves living every day, paying attention to the Spirit, listening to him, obeying him, and seeking to be a part of everything that he's doing. So that's where the threads end this week. Next week we're going to look more closely at how we live as God's image bearers, as individuals and as a church. But today I want to leave you with these questions. How does it make you feel to know that Jesus lived on earth as the first true human? And what difference does it make to how we live? We're going to take a bit of quiet just to ponder that, to pray, to think over what we've heard, and then Sarah's going to respond in prayer on behalf of all of us.